today what I'd like to do is go through the events that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what I'm doing here is I'm using a harmony of the Gospels. It's a fascinating way to study the life of Christ. What a harmony of the Gospels does is it basically takes the four Gospels and tries to the best extent it can, put them in chronological order. I would very much recommend, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're building a library of Christian works, to get a harmony of the Gospels in your library. It opens up some fascinating things. Even this morning during one of the, I think it was Brother Two, had shared during the breaking of bread talking about Pontius Pilate. When you see all four Gospels laid out in chronological order, you get a much bigger sense of what was going on in the interchanges between Pilate and the Lord. It opens up a lot of interesting things to our understanding. The same is the case when it comes to the events in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as you will recall, the Garden of Gethsemane, the main events that are laid out in Scripture that occur there relate to what takes place right after the Last Supper. And right before, or in fact, it's here that he ends up being arrested and ultimately taken before those six trials that lead to his being crucified the next day, or really later that day, because we think much of the events in the Garden of Gethsemane, at least a good deal of them, take place after midnight on Friday morning very early. So let's go ahead and read this. I'm going to open us up in a word of prayer, and then we're going to take a walk through this. And we decided we'd put it up here as opposed to having you jump around back and forth between all the passages associated with these events in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look to the Lord in a word of prayer first. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for these incontrovertible facts of history. We know what we are reading here absolutely took place. It's testified to by not only the Gospel writers, but historians from that period who talk about the accuracy of the Gospel writers, even in that time frame. Father, so we're grateful to you that we can look at historical events here as we see how the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished our salvation. Give us eyes of understanding, Father, as we go through these verses now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the Scripture tells us that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom, across the Kidron Valley. So we're in Jerusalem now, and they have had the Last Supper, probably in Mark's mother's home. Not 100% certain, the best evidence would suggest that. And they are making their way out across the Kidron Valley. And Jerusalem is a city made up of three valleys. You've got the Kidron Valley, you've got the Hinnom Valley, and you've got the Tyropian Valley, and that's what the city of Jerusalem is largely built in the midst of. And the Kidron Valley is to the east, and they're walking out of the main portion of the city of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, up to the slopes of the Mount of Olives. On the slopes of the Mount of Olives, as you just start to make your way up, is this garden. There's still remnants of it there today, largely destroyed during the Roman siege that would have occurred 40 years later, about 70 AD, this is 30 AD, we think. There's still some little olive shoots, really old olive trees that were probably olive shoots during the time of Christ that are there that can be seen. But it's an awesome area, and they're heading there. Jesus went with them, that's his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. In Aramaic, it'd be Gadsmani, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Gethsemane, this Aramaic word, Gadsmani, basically means oil press. This is a place where olive oil is made from the olive trees, from the olives coming from the olive trees. You can still see vestiges of those pits where the olives would have been made and pressed. You can still see the churning wheels where they would have crushed the olives to make the olive oil right in this area. So he goes with the 12 disciples. Sorry, it's 11 now with the Lord. Who's not with them? Judas Iscariot. Judas, during the Last Supper, before the Last Supper actually took place with the cup and the bread, Judas was dispatched on his mission, as it were, as he goes about the task of betraying the Lord. We'll come back to him in a second because he's going to play prominently in the Garden of Gethsemane events. So he's with the 11 disciples, the 11 remaining ones. They go to Gethsemane, and they go to this garden. It has been said that it was in a garden that the first Adam lost his bout with the serpent. But in this garden, the second Adam would win his bout. You say, what do I mean by that? We believe, based off of a whole bunch of reasons, even apart from the scripture, we know that Adam and Eve were historical figures. If you want to know why we know that from an anthropological standpoint, we've talked about it here in this chapel, previous session when I was speaking, but it's really inarguable that Adam and Eve, from an anthropological standpoint, absolutely existed in history. We know that because hundreds of cultures the world over, talk about this ancestral couple that failed in a garden event that brought about sin and death to the whole world. That shows up in hundreds of cultures, ancient cultures the world over. It's a great argument that these were absolutely historical events. Well, the first Adam, in a representative capacity, they talk about the federal headship of Adam, the federal headship of Christ. And I won't lose you in a whole bunch of jargon, but basically when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he was representing all of humanity. And it's why sin and death came through to the human race, when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, he too is now in a position to represent all of humanity, in part because what one of the brothers shared this morning, he was without sin. The scripture teaches that God himself, separate and apart from his creation, that God himself, God created everything around us, but he's not everything around us. He created it separate and apart from himself. God stepped into humanity. He sent his son into humanity to take on a human-like, human body. That now this second being, this second representative of the human race, just like Adam was in the Garden of Eden, he failed though when he sinned. But this second one who's now in a position to represent all of humanity, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, he is not going to fail. He's not going to fail. Even though everything around would say, run, flee, don't go to the cross, he doesn't do that. So, he said to his disciples, these 11 that are with him, sit here while I go yonder and pray that you may not enter or succumb to temptation. Now watch this. Here the 11 disciples are. He's entered the Garden of Gethsemane. And now something happens. There's a bifurcation amongst the disciples. Bifurcation. What does that mean? Who knows? He's going to leave 8 of them and just take 3 of them with him. So he's going to leave 2 groups. He's going to take one group with him, but leave the other 8 in a different part of the garden. There's no doubt they're kind of within eyeshot of each other. But it says he took with him Peter and James and John. And he began to be sorrowful, greatly distressed and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. What's going on with these 3? I think we might have talked about this once before. Why doesn't he take all 11 with him? Why does he, the 11 are there now with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and yet he takes specifically these 3. There was a president of Emmaus Bible College. His name was Bill McDonald. He's written, for my money, the finest Bible commentary that's out there, collective Bible commentary. You should get a Bill McDonald Believer's Bible Commentary. Make sure that's in your library, too. A good friend of mine had the occasion to have a dinner with him once, Scott Duncan, and this passage came up in a conversation between Scott and his tremendous Bible teacher. And Scott said he was left with this expression that Bill shared with him. Brother McDonald said to Scott, the Lord has his intimates. The idea is this, there are certain people that are even closer to the Lord than others. And it's not because God is a respecter of persons. It's because there's something about certain people where they desire him all the more. They desire him all the more. They want to be close with the Lord all the more. You want to be one of those intimates with the Lord. that you desire close fellowship with Him. Not all believers. All believers have standing before God. All those who put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior have standing before God, and that their sins have been forgiven. We'll come back to this later. But not all believers are really close with the Lord. That's left up to you to be really close with Him. And you know why I know He took these three with Him? Because these three are different than the other eight. The other eight are going to do great things for the Lord. The other eight are all going to die for Jesus Christ. They're going to give their lives for Jesus Christ. But not this night. This night, these three guys, they're all with Him a little bit differently than the others. And here's what I mean. We slaughter Peter. We talk about how he betrayed the Lord, right? Some slave girl, Jewish servant girl, is going to say, "You were with Jesus a couple hours from now." And he's going to deny he even knows Christ. And we slam him. We say, "Hey, no, Peter, he cut and run. He betrayed the Lord in this critical moments of history." I don't look at Peter that way. Sure, he failed that night. You know what I'm impressed by? He's the only one of these guys that has the guts to follow Jesus to the trials. The others have long since taken off. At least Peter's there to be in a position to fail. The others aren't even around. That's how badly he wanted to be with the Lord. You know why it takes John? The next day at the cross, John is the only one who has the guts to show up at the cross. When all the others don't come, the women come, by the way. But none of the other guys. But he's there. And what about James? He's the first one who's going to give his life for Christ. Out of all these fellows, out of all the people who've ever lived, James is the first one who's going to be the martyr for the church. Just months later. So, they had an extra closeness with the Lord, and he takes them. Because they desire to be with him. He begins to be sorrowful, greatly distressed and troubled. He says to these three, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Going a little farther, about a stone's throw away, he knelt and fell with his face on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Remove this cup from me. And yet, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And finally, "Father, if thou wilt, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." So, here Lord Jesus Christ is. He said, the first fruit, he leaves the eight disciples in one part of the garden. Then he brings these other three, and he says, you stay here and you pray with me, and I'm just going to go over there. About a stone's throw away is what ends up happening. You know, 20, 30 feet away, who knows. And he falls down and he prays, and he asks these guys, these three particularly, "Pray for me." Then he goes farther, and he falls on his ground. He falls on the ground. Actually, he falls on his ground. He created the ground he's falling on. And he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Now what is going on here? God of the universe has taken on the form of humanity. God of the universe has taken on the form of humanity. And yet, he prays that he might not have to do this thing. You say, what? Is he wavering? Think about what is about to occur here. For the first time, and I would say, without a doubt, the only time ever in eternity, something is about to take place that has never taken place before and will never take place again. The only time in history something is about to occur, and it causes the Lord Jesus Christ to make this prayer. That if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou. What is taking place here? What's about to occur? See, we know from history, and we know from what the scripture tells us, that the events that take place this night and the next morning are the height of human cruelty to another person. The things he's going to go through, at one point he's going to be blindfolded and punched in the face, and we know from the practice of these Jewish temple guards is to play a game where they blindfold you and three or four of them get around you and they punch you in the face and you had to guess which one punched you. And if you couldn't guess which one punched you, then the other one would punch you. You had to guess which one of the guys punched you with your face blindfolded. They hit you in the face. And they do this repeatedly. And the idea is they're trying to bruise you up. But we know the scripture says Christ was led as a lamb silent before its shears. There's no indication he ever answered them. So they kept hitting him. That's one aspect of what's about to take place. There's another aspect of what's about to take place. He is about to be scourged. And there's no... What goes on when someone is scourged under Roman troops? Well, it's how they desensitize their troops. So it's pretty awful. On top of that, you know, he is going to be spat at. But forget all that for a second. Even more than this, he's going to be crucified. We have a word in the English language called excruciating. It's the height of pain. It's like the worst pain you could have. It's that kind of pain that involves nerves, nerve endings. And that comes from the word crucify. Excruciating comes from the word crucify. You see the word cruci in there, crucis. It's the worst kind of death. It's the most painful kind of death humanity has devised. I once read a report from a surgeon down in Dallas who was an expert on, he'd studied this thing, and he said, you know, the thing about crucifixion that's so cruel is that it's designed to make your nerve endings scream with pain. Just scream with pain. And this is all about what the Lord's going to go through. And yet, this is not what he's talking about. Even though he and his humanity is about to go through all this, that is not why he's making this prayer. It has nothing to do with that. I mean, it does. The scripture tells us he despised the shame associated with the cross. He absolutely despised it. It's the God of the universe, who's nothing but holy, 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 taken on the form of humanity, and he's about to be turned over to these wicked, wicked men, and they're going to do awful things to him. Sure, he despised it. I'm sure he hated the idea of it. And I'm sure in a human sense, he feared was about to fall physically. But that's not the reason he's making this prayer. It was Mufleya, I think, who read this morning, if I remember right. 2 Corinthians 5:21, right?
Yeah, right.
He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, to become sin for us. You know what that says? There's interesting verses in Scripture. They're the most profound verses of the Bible. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his own body. What does that mean? 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. It means that Jesus Christ is about to take on himself, in judgment of our sins, every sin we've ever committed, every sin we're ever going to commit, he's about to take upon himself. Our brother Craig shared this morning, it's not just that he's paying the price for the sins we would commit, but it's also our sin nature he is paying the price for. He's going about the process of rectifying all that's associated with fallen humanity. He is about to suffer the wrath of God as God transfers to him, as it were, the sins of the world upon him, and then pours out his wrath in judgment of our sins. So much so that in a matter of hours, he is going to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And of course, he knows the answer to that, and we know the answer to that. That Jesus Christ now stands as our representative on the cross. And all of God the Father's wrath is about to be poured out upon him. And mind you, this is absolute, eternal, and infinite love between God the Father and God the Son. In the entire moment that God the Son is up on the cross, God the Father loves him, and loves him, and loves him, and God the Son loves his Father, and loves his Father, and loves his Father. And yet, for the only time in history, the only time in history, God is going to pour out his wrath on his Son because of our sins. That's why this prayer is made. My Father, watch the progression of the prayers here. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup of God's wrath. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And in his progression of prayer, there's a little change in the next prayer. He doesn't ask anymore if it's possible. He says, Abba Father, which is this intimate, intimate term. It's like calling him Daddy. All things are possible to you. It absolutely is possible. Remove this cup from me. But only if it's your will. And then finally, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The thing that's amazing to me is, and this ought to give us great comfort of heart, you go through life and you make prayers to God and you ask Him for things. God the Father is going to answer His Son, no. My will is that you go to the cross. And the reason He answers His Son, no, is because of you. Because He absolutely has your best interest at heart. It's better for them that you go through this, my son. So no, you gotta go through this. And He knows it. So when you have, in the future, by the way, when God answers no to your prayers, He's got your best interest at heart. He's got something better in store. Anyway. Now I love this next. I love the way it's just thrown in these verses. An angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. The reason I love this verse is it's that word strengthening. An angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Think about this. This is the God of the universe. At no point does Jesus Christ cease to be God. He knows everything. He can do whatever He wants. He has all power and all authority in the universe as His. At any moment, He can dispense of this. At any moment. And yet the scripture says that a created being like an angel, who is infinitely small in greatness compared to God, and yet even an angel can strengthen the God of the universe, can encourage the Son of God. And that same thing applies to us too. It's amazing to think that we in some way as created beings can actually touch His heart and strengthen Him. That's what that angel did that night. He strengthened Him. I understand there's a couple of medical people in the room. I was just talking to someone who's well on their way to being a registered nurse. Maybe there's a few of you already are, but well on her way to being a registered nurse, I should say. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. I understand from what I've read from medical doctors, there's a condition called hematidrosis. It's a rare condition causing you to sweat blood from your skin, and it occurs under one condition, when you're in great duress. It's like an absolute duress. You go through duress in your life. You go through really tough times. We've gone through some really tough times at our chapel. I think you have as well, where you've lost loved ones recently. You have a Savior who is completely sympathetic. And the Lord Jesus Christ this night, He is sweating blood under duress. When He rose up from prayer, He came to His disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. Which is interesting. So He said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You want to scroll over to the... here we go. Again, for the second time, he went and prayed, My Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, thy will be done. So first time he comes, and he prays, after he's prayed for a period of time, a good deal of time, he comes back and he finds these three sleeping. Now it says they're sleeping from sorrow. I think there's a number of things going on. You know, again, these guys get slammed, saying, of all nights, how could you constantly fall asleep? Did they not get what was going on? Well, I think they get a little bit of what's going on because part of the reason that they keep falling asleep is it says they're sorrowful. I don't know if you've ever gone through a great time. I remember right after my mother died, you know, I missed her so terribly. I found myself sleeping all the time. It's like it's one of the ways to fight through the depression in a sense. And And I definitely have a sense of my mother's, or my, of God's presence, especially after my mother died. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but I think in part the reason why they keep falling asleep is they're very much distraught themselves. I also don't think they realize fully about what's to take place. The scripture says they don't really fully get it. Anyway, for the second time he went away and prayed, and he said, "My Father, this cup cannot pass unless I drink it. Thy will be done." Again, he's asking his Father. And again, he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. See that scene? The Lord comes to him and says, you fall asleep again? What do you say? So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. And he came to the disciples the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." You know, it's interesting, what's taking place here. It's like there's a profundity of God's love. Hebrews gives us an insight here. We won't turn there, but Hebrews 5, 7 through 9 basically tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ cried vehemently to the one that says who was able to save him from death. He was learning obedience through this. God of the universe learning something. God of the universe taking on the form of humanity, learning something. Scripture tells us he's learning obedience through the events that are occurring, particularly this night in the garden and what's going to occur the next day. There's a verse that says, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene," as a hymn, "and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. For me it was in the garden, he prayed not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own grief, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me." Scripture tells us that God's love for us is so, so beyond anything we'll ever fully be able to understand. There's one point, the Lord says, in John 17, which is an event that occurred earlier that night, during this high priestly prayer of the Lord, he says, "Father, you have sent me and have loved them as you've loved me." In other words, the same way in which God the Father loves God the Son, it appears that Scripture teaches he has that same kind of love for us. That's the answer to why all this is occurring. Anyway, so the Lord, he says, the hour is at hand. Think about all the times in Scripture where the Lord said, "My hour is not yet." Right? Remember what he says to his mother at the wedding of Cana? "My hour is not yet come." The hour is come. It's time. It's time to complete the work of salvation. He says, "Rise, let us go, be going, see my betrayer is at hand." Now, it's interesting to watch what different historians will say about this. In the garden, how does he know that they're there? That Judas is there. Certainly, he's a God of the universe, he knows everything, so he knows what's about to take place, and he knows the exact time that Judas and the Jewish Temple Guard detachment is going to show up. Some historians say they wonder if that detachment, because it's a considerable detachment that is coming together, as we're about to read about, they didn't have lanterns and torches as they make their way across the Kidron Brook over to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's no doubt dark, it's past midnight. So regardless, as we go on, it says, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, Gethsemane, for Jesus often met with his disciples there. So Judas, procuring a band, that is a great crowd of soldiers and some officers and from the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the elders, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons, including clubs and swords." Now, the question that's been asked is, why is Judas so key to this? Why is it so important that Judas, why is he so important to the Jewish leadership? And we know why it's important from the standpoint of prophecy. Scripture says that there would be one similar to what happened with David, where he was betrayed by his close friends. But there would be one who would betray the Messiah. Scripture teaches that. And that the Messiah would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Scripture teaches that. It's prophesied hundreds of years earlier. Why, from a pragmatic standpoint, is Judas so key to this event? It's been argued, there's a couple of thoughts. One is that the Jewish leadership wants to find Jesus at a time when there's not a lot of crowds around. Remember, just 4 or 5 days earlier, they saw the whole city come out to hail him on Palm Sunday. So they want to find it where it's not going to potentially create this huge insurrection or rebellion. So some thinking, and I think there's something to this, that part of the reason why Judas was so key was he was going to provide them a way to arrest Jesus with not a lot of big crowds around. I think that may be a reason. Dave Glock, who was a professor at Emmaus, he thought that there was a bigger reason, which is in some ways, if the Pharisees could get an insider, one of the 12, to go against Jesus, it might help erode Christ's credibility. Could be something to that too. Regardless, ultimately what this is doing is it's proving and it's fulfilling the scripture that Judas, that there be this person who would betray the Lord. And I'll just say this, I don't think it had to be Judas. I think Judas was presented with the same opportunity that those other 11 disciples were, to be healed by him, to put his trust in him. You know, the scripture says that Judas was one of the 12 that was sent out doing all these miracles. He was also one of the 70 that was sent out doing all these miracles. So God did mighty things through him and in front of him. The Lord Jesus Christ did mighty things through him and in front of him. So Judas has this tremendous life as to light and evidence that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he's far more than anybody who's ever lived. But he still rejects it. The scripture tells us that he was a thief. He was the treasurer. He used to keep charge of the money for the disciples. He probably asked for that job. And I'll tell you, at this very moment, even as I speak to you, at this very moment, he is in hell. This very moment, he is in hell. So, Judas betrayed him, also knew the place. And Jesus often met with his disciples there, so Judas procuring a band, a great crowd of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the elders went there with lanterns and torches and weapons, including clubs and swords. We think this detachment is largely Jewish temple priests or temple guards. There may be some Romans mixed in. It's not entirely certain here. Most of them are Jewish temple guards. They reported to Caiaphas. They reported to the Sanhedrin. Probably not Romans among them. There's some debate about that. I tend to think they were a Jewish detachment. The Romans will have their hand at the Lord later on. They're tough, by the way. You don't want to think of them as these, they're a heavy police force that is responsible for protecting the temple. These same guys are going to in part be the backbone that is going to be fighting the Roman army 40 years later, the same group. And they're going to give the Roman army fits. So they're not some willy-nilly fly-by-night group. They're tough. And they come and they come to arrest Christ. And they are in for a night. They are in for a night. Watch what happens. Jesus, knowing all that was to befall him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. If you know what's going on here, there is a title of the God of the universe that shows up in the book of Exodus. And it's when Moses asks God, who's in the burning bush at the time, before he's about to dispatch him to Egypt to rescue the Israelites. Moses asks what his name is. And God, in response to that question, says his name is Yahweh. Means I am in Hebrew. What Christ does here when he says this term I am, he is invoking the name of God. He's literally claiming to them, and in a brief moment, almost like a transfiguration event, for a brief moment, the full power of God blasts forth when he says his name, and what happens to them? They all fall back to the ground. That means that detachment of Jewish troops that have come is knocked off their feet. And I think Judas probably with them. And the reason why I think the scripture includes this historical account in its rendering is just as a reminder to you and to I that all along Jesus Christ is fully in control. At any moment, he could have stopped this from occurring. At any moment. But he's going to submit to his Father's will. So he asked again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I'm he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word which he had spoken, "Of those whom thou gavest me, I lost not one." And I just think this is interesting. You realize we're about to read in a few minutes here, and I've already come out of time about halfway through this. We may have to conclude this when I come back, but Peter's going to pull a sword on one of these fellows. And his name is Malchus. He's going to pull a sword on one of these fellows. And do they arrest Peter? They don't touch Peter. God in the universe has just said, "Let these men go." There's no way around that. They're going to let them go. You follow what I'm saying? The God of the universe said, "Let these men go." That's an order. No detachment of troops can countermand the order of the most sovereign being in the universe. So even Peter is about to kill one of them a little while later. They're not going to touch. Now the betrayer had given them, the soldiers, a sign saying, "The one I shall kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away safely." And when he came, he went up to Jesus at once and said, "Hail, Master," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, why are you here? Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. You know that word "friend" is the Hebrew, is the Greek word, I believe it's the word "keros." It means closest of friends. It's almost like saying, "You're my best friend," or "best of friends." And Judas betrays him. And I think this starts something in Judas because he is going to start to regret this. Even with his regret, though, it's misplaced regret. So they come up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Now, I think when they seize him, I think there, it's funny, there was a movie 20 years or so ago called The Passion. And it shows the soldiers coming up and really grabbing the Lord and roughly treating him. I don't think that's an accurate depiction. I think that'll occur later on. But I think these troops who were just knocked off their feet in response to his saying, "I am," I don't think they're particularly rough with him. Not yet. They're going to be. Anyway, next page. When those who were about the Lord saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of those who stood by Jesus drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now look, just want to show this to you. Mark, Matthew, and Luke, they say, "One of those who stood by Jesus drew his sword and they struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear." What does John say? John says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus." Why does John tell us the name of the one who cut off the... I'll just say this, and I certainly didn't come up with this. A lot of commentators think, you know what Peter's trying to do? I don't think he's going after Malchus. You know what I think he's going after? He's going after Judas. I think he's going after Judas. This is just... my read on the thing. I think he's going after Judas. I think he's trying to kill Judas. And I don't think he's trying to cut anybody's ear off. I think he's trying to split him down the middle of the head. And somehow Malchus gets in the way. I think he's trying to kill Judas. And he misses. And he ends up hitting Malchus. Regardless, I don't think he was trying to cut his ear off. He's a fisherman. He's not exactly an expert with swords. The word Malchus, though, is as much as a title as it is a name. It means a high consult. It seems that he was a consultant to Caiaphas. And what we can find from history, this is ironic, he seems to be alluded to as the ears for Caiaphas. In other words, he kind of keeps Caiaphas' ear to the ground to let him know what's going on, which is interesting when he gets his ear cut off, if that's accurate. But I go back to my question. Why do you think John mentions his name and Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not? These are historical documents we're reading. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are still writing. They're writing much earlier than John does, and Peter's still alive. I think they're actually protecting Peter. The reason John mentions his name is because Peter was killed a couple decades earlier by the time John writes his gospel. And I mention this to you because read these books and understand each one of them, each one of these gospels is a historical account that is written in a context. Mark, for all intents and purposes, is Peter's gospel. Mark is a protege to Peter. Matthew is a tax collector. He's writing probably the earliest. He's probably the first one to pen the Gospels. Probably wrote within the decade. Luke is writing the legal defense for Paul when he puts together the Gospel of Luke. But John's writing his Gospel much, much later, long after Peter's died. I think the other three don't mention Peter's name because they don't want to get him in trouble. Just a thought for you. Bear with me. We'll be done soon. Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back into its sheath, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so? Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? No more of this. And he touched Malchus' ear and healed him. And we'll finish with these thoughts. He understood God the Father said, no, you must go through this. And he says, okay, not my will, but your will be done. And now he sets his face to do what God the Father's will is. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? At any point, he could have ended this situation. I think it must have been funny to the angels. The Bible teaches that there are these beings who are much more powerful and smarter than we are, that are watching everything we do. They're different dimensions than what we are. They're different dimensional in their spirit. Can you imagine these angels? They're probably champing at the bits. Just give us the order. We'll dispatch these troops. We'll kill all these humans and we'll get you out of here. And yet, angels are very good at following orders. They never act on what you know must have been their desire. They love him. He's their God. He's the one who created him, the book of Colossians says. And yet, even though they're ready with the sword at the ready, and mind you, it didn't take 12 legions, right? One angel destroys 185,000 crack Assyrian troops one night. At any moment, he could have dispensed this. And yet, these angels and he obey. They obey him, and he obeys the Father. And why does he take the cup of God's wrath? This is what I want to finish with. Each one of us is a sinner. Everyone who's ever lived is a sinner, from Adam on, with the exception of one person, him. He never sinned. And because each one of us is a sinner, the scripture says in Isaiah 59, your sins have separated you from your God. Now the scripture says at the same time, that God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's not everything. Don't misunderstand. The scripture does not teach that he is everything. He is separate and apart from his creation. But he is everywhere. And he is all powerful. And he knows everything. He knows all things real and potential. That's omniscience on steroids. It's a subject for another time. He knows the outcome of every choice that will ever be made. He can do anything. Except one thing. He can't sin. He can't do anything against his nature. How can we be separated from God if he's everywhere? You know, that's clearly what Isaiah says. Well, the answer is in position and in standing and in fellowship. Your sins will result in your being separated from God for all of eternity if you do not have something done about those sins. Every good thing you experience in life is a direct result of his grace. Comfort in your body, good emotions, all those things are a direct result of his grace. The scripture teaches that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. What that means is you've got just your lifetime to be saved. Just your lifetime to come to know him as your Savior, to have your sins dealt with. If you don't have your sins dealt with in this life, if you don't have your sins dealt with in this life, then you will go to eternity and you will answer for your sins, and the only answer for those sins will be eternal punishment and separation from God. It's only for this life that you can have your sins be forgiven and it be efficacious for you, effective for you. So what that means is this. The scripture teaches that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, what? Believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must believe that he died on the cross in your place and that he suffered the wrath that you deserve for your sins in your place. That he was buried and then he rose again from the grave. You must believe that he's the one who paid the price for your sins. It's not up to you. You can't pay the price for your sins. And only by believing, according to what Jesus Christ himself said, only by believing that he is the one who died on the cross for your sins, that he is the only way to be acceptable to God, only by believing that can you be saved, can you have your sins forgiven. That's what this is all about. That the scripture must be fulfilled, that there must be a blood sacrifice from that one who fully can represent humanity, a human being, and yet can pay that eternal price, namely God. If you've not done that, if you do not do that, and Judas never did, you will go to a lost eternity where you will be separated from God forever. And even though he is omnipresent, and the scripture says, if you make your bed in hell, he's still there. You will never have any fellowship with him, and you will never have any of the goodnesses of creation. You'll be left to suffer. And this is not Rob Sullivan teaching this. This is God's holy word that teaches this. And I'll just leave you with this thought. That sounds awful closed-minded. It sounds awful cruel. The amazing thing about the gospel, that's what some people say. The amazing thing about the gospel is not that there's only one way to be saved. Words of Dave McLeod. He doesn't even remember he said this. The amazing thing about the gospel is not that there's only one way to be saved, namely Jesus Christ. It's that there's a way to be saved at all. He does not owe you this. He doesn't owe you a thing. You're the one who sinned against God. You never had to commit any sin you have ever performed. Have your sins dealt with and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the extra 12 minutes of your life that I've just taken.
You're
welcome. Let's look to the Lord in the word of prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ, who despised the cross, despised the shame that was be associated with the cross, and Father, who knew that it would only be by him being made sin, as it were, taking on the full sin of the world upon himself, that we could be saved, that he submitted his will, even though, as it were, he did not want to go through this, Father, but he submitted himself, birthed out of his love for you and certainly out of his love for us. He went to the cross so that we could be provided with a way of salvation, and he is that way. Lift these things up, Father, and pray for anybody who's here who has not put their trust in Christ, who has never turned to your Son as their Savior, that they would do so now, understanding that tomorrow is not promised to them, and that if they go into eternity, not knowing your Son, that is appointed unto the man once to die, and after this, the judgment. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.